Morning all. Thank you very much for having me here. I know that wasn't a choice for most of you, but it is such a privilege to be here with you. Let me start by letting you into a secret. When you've been preaching for a while, you can fake it. I could stand up here, I could deliver a passionate, faithful, well-applied sermon, and somewhere in my heart not mean any of it. And so we need the God's Holy Spirit to take his word and apply it to our hearts. And that's why I want us to pray now. So let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we come emotionally from all sorts of situations and spiritually. And we desire, Lord, that you will work. Thank you for Jesus Christ. Thank you that he is alive, that he reigns with you today. Thank you that he has not left us alone, but he has sent his Holy Spirit so that you, our Father, might dwell with us. And I pray that this weekend we will know you. Lord, there are those who right now already know the fellowship of your sufferings and the power of your resurrection. And I pray that we will all know that more here this weekend. Please help me to speak faithfully and well, but please take my words by your Spirit and make them life-changing. In Jesus' name, amen. I want actually to start by asking you to do a bit of work. Got these fantastic swivel chairs. I've never seen so many swivel chairs in one place. We will be organising a race later. But in the meantime, could you just turn to the person next to you and just share something that is, let's say, just a big issue in your life. It might be a challenge, it might be a longing, it might be a dilemma that you're facing. Just spend 30 seconds doing that. Okay, just pause that for a second. Now, I'm prepared for nobody to stick their hand up, and that's fine. But if there's anybody who's willing, is there anybody who just be prepared to share what it is, whatever it is that you said to the person sitting next to you? Yeah?
We talked about the future. We actually all talked about something.
Okay, that's really interesting. Yes?
I had a bunch of penalty charge notices that I didn't know about that I found out about all at once, and it was a bit of a horrific pile. And I'm
right.
Sorting it out at the moment. So, yeah.
Thank you.
Financial.
That's helpful, and that's very practical. Thank you. I believe that one. Yes, Alison.
Something you just said when you were doing your, this is me, you said, someone said to you, stop messing around and get into ministry. I struggle with, am I messing around with my life if I'm not in ministry, but I'm clearly not meant to be.
Yeah. Thank you. Thank you for sharing that. That takes a lot of honesty. Anything on this side of the room? I've been very left-handed so far. Nope, that's fine. Okay, well, I'm not going to ask you to discuss this, but I'm just going to leave a moment's silence. Think about the gospel as you understand it. If you were going to explain the gospel to somebody now, some of you will have a very clear thing in your mind. Some of you will be going, yeah, I don't really know what you mean. And that's okay. But just, I'm going to leave a sort of a half a minute pause. I want you to think about how the gospel speaks that issue, whether it's the future or parking tickets or whatever it is, whether it's that you're about to have a baby. And you don't know when it's going to pop out, but it's going to pop out very inconveniently over the weekend away. Think about the question of how the gospel applies to that issue, and then I'll pick up in a moment. Now, the reason I asked you to do that is because I wanted to raise the question of what does it mean to say that the gospel is about all of life? See, I think if we're Christians, then we logically know that the gospel has to be about all of life, because Jesus is the Lord of all. And if Jesus is Lord of everything, then the gospel of Jesus Christ must cover everything. I think emotionally we want it. Whether you're deciding where to live, what job to do, whether you're facing stress or relationship trouble, when I'm feeling trapped or lonely, I want those basic truths of Jesus' death and resurrection to touch me and comfort me and change me in those moments. But also the reality is that the gospel, as I know it, and often as I live it, only affect a fairly narrow strand of life, what you might call the morality bit. Marcus, if you'd be willing to stick that first slide up, we might draw the gospel something like this. So it starts with God. God is Lord over morality. Now, forgive me that that's a crass way of putting it. Just go with me. God defines right and wrong. Do I need to get out of the way, by the way? Okay. So God defines right and wrong. And without him, without God, right and wrong is just a case of my opinion versus yours. But we've rejected God as the one who determines right and wrong. We've decided that I'm going to be the one who gets to say what's good and what's evil. And that has bitter consequences for our lives now, and it has terrible consequences for eternity. And all of this funnels towards the cross and resurrection, where Jesus Christ has died for my sin and risen from the dead to inaugurate a new life. And so now I can start to enjoy a new life in him, no longer weighed down by sin and guilt, and I can look forward to an eternity reconciled to God, living with him forever in the new creation, where all wrongdoing and all of its consequences have been wiped out. Now, I need to stop at this point and say, I am firmly against people who say that this gospel is not for modern people. I think you'll hear people say, well, in the world today, people have lost their sense of sin, and so we cannot preach the gospel like this to them. When a social researcher, Brené Brown, did a talk for the TED Group in 2010, it became one of their most listened to talks of all time. 15 million people listened to a talk on shame. And that this isn't a 2-second picture of a bunny that you can find on BuzzFeed. This is like a 15, 20-minute talk that it takes time and commitment to listen to. Because the issue of guilt and shame is still live in our world. People are not morally numb. And the fact that the gospel deals with our moral choices is vital. But you knew there was a but coming. I want to argue that the gospel has to be about more than just morality. And I want to argue that for three reasons. Firstly, most of my life isn't about right-wrong decisions. And the right-wrong decisions are often the simple ones. Should I get drunk and have an affair? No. That was not a massively taxing decision for me. It might be tempting at times, but the answer is no. So most of my life isn't in that realm of is it right or is it wrong. Secondly, I think theology demands more, because as I said at the beginning, God does more than just define morality. God is the one who defines what the world's purpose is. God is the one in whom we find freedom and rest and home and love and life and power and security and fear and joy. God is Lord over all of these things. And if our gospel doesn't speak to these things, then it is not the gospel. And thirdly, the Bible itself presents a bigger gospel than this. Because the Bible talks about the gospel in terms of freedom and peace and joy and power and unashamedness and intimacy and truth and security and so, so much more than that. And therefore, if we are to be true to the biblical gospel, our gospel needs to be bigger than just confined to that sphere of morality. And it needs to look something like this. I'm going to ask Marcus if you could put that second slide up. So down the left-hand side, we have all of the things that God is Lord over. Shame and unashamedness, a unity and disunity, morality, purpose, freedom, power, peace, truth, and many, many more. And our gospel needs to say that we reject God in all of those areas. And that because of that, we face a broken world now. And because of that, we will face eternal consequences. And what does that mean? Well, if we reject God's purpose for the world, then we will face not only an eternity of God's wrath on the times that we've broken the law, we will face an eternity of purposelessness. That's part of the hell of hell, is that you're never going to achieve anything there. Do you see? So that the gospel directly speaks out. And when Jesus died on the cross, he was taking the punishment that I deserve for all of those things. And when he rose to new life, what the new life that we experience now, it is not just a life of doing good as opposed to evil. It is a life of greater purpose, of true freedom, of deeper security. It is a life where I start to find my true home with God's people in the church. And I look forward to an eternity of being in home, the home that I was made for, forever. And so if there's somebody here who's wondering where I shall live, and that's causing you some emotional distress or whatever it is, or it's appealing to a deep longing in your heart, that's not just because you individually happen to be emotionally wired that way. It's because what you're tapping into is part of the fundamental story of humanity. So, just to try and neaten this up a bit, I know there are a few lawyers among us. I want to put this now in terms of four propositions. This will appeal to some of you and not to others of you. That's okay. But let me do this anyway. Proposition number one. The Bible has a number of strands that run right from Genesis to Revelation. And on these strands it hangs the gospel. And examples would be the sort of things I've talked about so far. Slavery, freedom, hope, despair, power and weakness, security and vulnerability, purpose and purposelessness, and goodness knows how many others. So that's the first proposition. There are these gospel strands running from end to end of the Bible. Secondly, I want to argue that some operative model of the gospel underlies every passage of Scripture. Now, I'll go into that a bit more later. But I think for every bit of the Bible that you look at, you can say, what is the gospel in this passage? And if you think of it as a strand, you can say, where are we along that rope? And I think that's one of the ways that we keep our thinking about Scripture whole. Thirdly, these gospel strands make up, if you like, a single rope. There aren't 20 or 30 or 100 different gospels. These are different facets of one gospel diamond. And at the centre of that diamond, they have Jesus Christ, who dies to turn aside the wrath of God and rises again to new life. There is one God and one gospel. And if I'm going to talk about this gospel strand stuff, I need to assert that very strongly. And fourthly, fourth proposition, seeing these different facets of the gospel is how we take these central gospel truths and apply them to our lives. That when you split the white light up into its prism of colours, sorry, through a prism, into its rainbow of colours, that's when you start to see how each colour applies to a different little area of my life. Okay, brain's full already? Good, just, 10-second mental break. And I'll explain what I want to do here. I want to do two things. I want to give some examples from Scripture to show what I mean, because this is all very conceptual at the minute. And then I want to start to show you how all of this brings the gospel home. And then for the next three talks, I'm going to just pick on three specific strands and go through them in much more detail. So let me start with one example from Scripture. Mark 1:14, Mark says, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. Now, on any axis, that's a confusing little passage because you've got to ask the question, how is Jesus preaching the gospel in this passage? Mark tells us he's preaching the gospel. But how is that the gospel? The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Where's sin, you ask? Where is redemption? Now, if your only understanding of the gospel is that sin is breaking the law, then we've got to say the gospel isn't in this passage. Jesus simply is not talking about the gospel as we understand it. But what if you have an understanding of the gospel that talks about God's purposes for the world? That God made the world for a purpose, to glorify him, and so that God could be enjoyed by his creation forever. Well, then you have a different understanding of sin, an additional understanding of sin. Sin isn't just breaking God's law, though it is that. Sin is living for my purposes instead of God's. Now, this starts to apply very quickly because you will have some people that you work with who can look at you and say, I don't really break the law. I don't do things that are morally wrong. I don't cheat. I don't swindle. I don't lie. But when you understand that sin isn't just breaking the law, it is not living for God's purposes, you can say, yes, but you are not cheating, you are not lying, you are not swindling for you. You're not doing it for God, you are living for your own purposes instead of God's. Even though there is no law that you're breaking at any point, if you're prepared to accept that premise. Well then, if that's what sin is, and I'm going to take it that at points or for most of our lives, we have all committed ourselves to living for my purposes and not for God's, then there are two questions that drive this gospel. One question is this: will God's purposes for the world stand? We've thrown off God's purposes. What's God going to do about that? Does he still have a purpose for the world? Or is he going to scrumple it up and throw it in the bin and start again? And secondly, if God does have a plan for the world, if God's plan for the world continues, can I be part of God's plans? And by the time you get to the start of the New Testament, people are beginning to think that God's plans for the world aren't continuing. God's not done anything in a few hundred years. And then comes the moment when Jesus steps up and not quite, but almost out of the blue for a lot of these people, says this: the time is fulfilled. The waiting is over. God's plans are happening. God's purpose for the world continues here, now, today. And then he says, repent and believe the good news. If you like, the train is in the station. And the question for you is, will you decide to get on it and be part of God's plans? Or will you watch it leave? How does the cross work in that? Well, Psalm 30, verse 9 says, what profit is there in my death? If I go down to the pit, will the dust praise you? Will it tell of your faithfulness? What are the eternal consequences for us of rejecting God's purposes? Well, I've already said part of the hell of hell is that it is the place of eternal purposelessness. One of the images in the Bible that's used for hell is Gehenna. It was a place outside Jerusalem where you threw the rubbish. And apparently there was often a sort of a flame that was burning there. But that's what happened to Jesus on the cross. He was thrown into that place where you throw the rubbish, death. He was rejected by man and rejected by God. And for us, if we're going to live a life rejecting God, then that is what eternity will be like for us, an eternity of pointlessness, where all of the things that we've spent our lives building will end up seeming like sandcastles that we've built on the beach, and then the tide came in and it washed them away, and there was no trace of them left. But in his resurrection, Jesus Christ has restarted God's plans for the world. There is a new kingdom. There is a church, which is the nucleus of his creation, that lives for God's purposes with more passion and joy than Adam and Eve could ever done. Because Adam and Eve were living for God, their creator. We live for God, our patient, kind redeemer. That's the God that we glorify. That is the God that we adore forever and enjoy. And that is how Jesus is preaching the gospel in this verse. The time is fulfilled. God's plans are starting again. The kingdom is at hand. It's happening right now. And the extraordinary news is that God calls you, even you, to be part of his plans. He has a place just for you in his plans that he has prepared for all eternity. Before the foundation of the world, God knew you by name, and he knew what he wanted to do with your life, and it is good, and it will last forever. And so the question is, will you repent of living a life that is just about you and turn instead to be part of those plans and build something that will be glorious for all eternity? You see, Jesus is preaching the gospel in this verse. We just need a bigger view of the gospel in order to see it. Now, let me go through a couple of quicker examples. John 8, 34 there on your verses. Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains. But if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. Now, this is just tapping into a massive gospel theme in the Bible of freedom and slavery, which goes back to Genesis 3, when Adam and Eve decide to throw off the chains of God. It's there in the Exodus when God rescues his people from slavery to Pharaoh. It's there in Psalm 2 when the rulers of the earth, like Adam and Eve, try to shake off God and his chains. It's there when God puts his people into captivity in Babylon, and so on. And this is a fundamental human desire. Once you understand the gospel in terms of freedom and slavery, you're tapping into something very powerful in the human heart. We invade countries in the name of freedom. I could argue, if you read Jean-Paul Sartre, that a lot of the postmodern movement is based on the desire for freedom. It's the basis of a modern liberal society. Liberal means freedom. The maxim of our society is the maximum number of is the maximum amount of freedom for the maximum number of people. I want freedom. I want to be free to do whatever I want, and I don't want you to stop me. So here is a massive gospel theme running through Scripture. And once you can talk about the gospel in those terms, you can talk about everything from what's on an individual's heart to what's happening in our society. Ephesians 6:15 there, I've got there, the gospel of peace. Yes, this is peace with God, who was our enemy before we came to Christ. And Jesus Christ became God's enemy in our place. But peace in the Bible is a bigger theme than that. It's the place where we flourish, every man under his olive tree, as the Bible puts it. It's a place where, as opposed to war, we can grow and be all that we are intended to be. Whereas in war, flourishing is impossible. And I'm actually going to skip over Deuteronomy 6:4 because we'll come back to it later this afternoon. Now, those are just quick examples of some strands that the gospel is hung on in the Bible. And I just want to give you, I don't mind if you're a bit overwhelmed at this point. I'm happy with that. I want you to say, yeah, this is bigger than I normally conceive of it. If somebody gave me 10 seconds to tell them the gospel, none of these would have occurred to me. That's what I'm hoping to say. Half of you would say, actually, this is all old hat. So then let me just end with five examples and then three conclusions. Five ways that this helps us. First is understanding the Bible. I think I've kind of been through this already. I think there are some bits of the Bible that actually just don't make sense unless you've got this idea of the gospel going through your head. Mark 1:14-15, when we talked about the purposes of God for the world, I don't think you can understand that passage. I think it just doesn't make sense. Jesus, what on earth are you saying here? If you don't have that big a view of the gospel. Secondly, I think this understanding of the gospel helps me see where individual passages fit in the whole flow of Scripture. It talks about freedom and slavery. One of the little gems, one little point of that's picked up, is in the Ten Commandments, where God says, observe the Sabbath law and keep it holy, because you were slaves in Egypt. See, Israel used to be slaves to Pharaoh. Now, they're not slaves to nobody, they're slaves to God. But being slaves to God means that they are forbidden from working for one day a week. Now, it's one thing to see that in the context of the Exodus. But as we trace that theme through the Bible, we go, you know what? I'm a slave to sin, and I'm a slave to work. One of the fascinating things about the Sabbath law is God has to command people on pain of death to stop working. There are a couple of people in this room like that, I tell you. And certainly there are a couple of people in this room whose bosses are like that, and who expect the same of you. And when your boss says, can you stay this weekend? Can you stay another night? You know, something in your head goes, you know, that is about the gospel. That's a fundamental gospel issue. And how you deal with your boss at that moment needs a bit more thinking through than I can do up here for you. But I want you to see it's not just about that evening or that weekend. It's about laws that God has said, it's about themes that run through the scripture, it's about what Jesus has done on the cross. Thirdly, I've put here, my service is gospel service. Stick a hand in the air if you've ever made coffee at church, made meal for people at church, that kind of thing. Yeah, that's quite a lot of you. Now I want to ask the question, how is that directly gospel service? I think most of us would answer a question like this. Well, I'm hoping that these people will think that Christians are nice people because we give them coffee at the end of the service. And because of that, they'll stay, they'll get to know people. And in that context, somebody will tell them the gospel, which is something completely different. Let me think of it like this. One of the ways that we can understand the gospel is in terms of home and exile. Our true home was in Eden. And through our sin, we left that home. And we have been longing for a home ever since. And one way of describing what Jesus did, one way of describing his ministry, is that he left his true home in heaven. and became a stranger and an alien on earth, so that you and I could be welcomed into our true home. And that starts here on earth with the church. The church is the nucleus of our new home, and it will finally be seen in heaven. And when you make somebody that cup of coffee and you hand it to them, you are saying you are an alien and a stranger. And in the name of Christ, just as Jesus Christ has welcomed me into his kingdom and into his church, I now welcome you. What you are doing is a direct and living picture of the gospel. And next time you make a cup of coffee and hand it to someone, remember that. And understand that what you are doing will be celebrated in heaven. There are people here, I don't know your name, but you make that cup of coffee. And there is going to be a moment in heaven when I stand and I praise God for the fact that you did that. Because you were living out the gospel. And then number four, evangelistically, I think it gives us far broader scope. When I met a neighbour in London, church planting is a great way to get into gospel conversations. Hi, what are you doing? I'm starting a church. Oh, really? She asked, who are we hoping to reach? And I said I thought there were lots of people in Camden who are fairly successful. Camden's the kind of place where you move sort of after you've been in London for a bit. They're quite good at their jobs. But that initial kind of, hey, I'm cool at this job, I'm going to rule the world, I'm going to rise to the top of Cameron McKenna or whichever company it is, that's kind of worn off. And they're just wondering a bit, what is life for? And this woman said, you know what, that sounds a bit like me. Now, at that moment, what do you do in gospel terms? Well, for me, I think back to that purpose, purposeless outline that I went through above. And I'm basically able to say, if God has a purpose for the world, and we have rejected that purpose, it's not a wonder that our lives here often feel a bit meaningless. And it's a very short step then to talk about redemption and all that we have in the gospel. And then finally, I think our testimony. Too often, our testimonies stop at conversion. I was a sinner, but Jesus forgave me. But as our understanding of the gospel grows, then I realise that I have a testimony today. You guys sitting here, some of you will be Christians, some of you won't. Some of you, the person sitting next to you, thinks you're a Christian. But in your heart, you know that you have so many doubts, you're not sure whether you can call yourself by that name. Well, the fact is I face the same struggles as you. I'm pretty confident that I'm a Christian. But I still struggle with shame. I still struggle with the desire for freedom, for security. I long for a true home and all of those sorts of things. And rather than saying, and I messed that up and Jesus forgave me back in my conversion, I continue to mess it up, I can say, through the gospel, Jesus is working in my life in all of those areas. I'm beginning to understand, as far as a home goes, that I might have the most beautiful home here, but I'm always going to be left longing. I'm beginning to say that actually I've understood that a home is not my house, but that it's in my church, and that in the relationships there are in this room, I have a truer home than I could ever hope for in bricks and mortar. All of that stuff I'm able to say, and I want to say in our world today, that is really helpful. Because people are a bit suspicious of the finished product. You know, a testimony that can sound like, well, this was me, but now I'm sorted. And if you become a Christian, you can be sorted like me too. That's not very attractive in today's world. Whereas if we can say, yeah, you know, I'm still a mess, but here are some of the things that are helping me on that journey. And I invite you, broken as you are, to join me, broken as I am, on that journey. That, I want to say in today's world, is often a far more powerful and attractive testimony. Well then, let me end, as I probably should do. Americans have an expression, feels like we've just drunk from a fire hose. I'm aware I've thrown a lot of stuff at you. Three conclusions. One, as we were talking about this weekend, Andrew Latimer quoted me as saying, apparently 10 years ago, that the gospel is only an inch from every conversation. Now that's partially cool because he's a clever guy. I can't remember anything I said 10 years ago. So the fact that somebody else can is amazing to me. I'd forgotten I said that, but I think I want to go further than that. I want to say that the gospel is only an inch from all of life. If you walk away from this weekend with that conviction, then I'm a happy man. And you may end up in a situation where you go, you know, I don't know what the gospel has to do with this situation, but I'm sure it has something. And if I look hard enough and I think hard enough, I will work out what that is. So whatever's currently stressing you out, whatever's making you excited, whatever's filling you with grief or fear or hope or longing, whatever plans you're making, wherever you want to live, the gospel is only an inch from any of those things. Secondly, and this follows on from that, when we see the gospel in its scope and beauty, we see that the gospel is dealing with the fundamental issues of the human heart. Mother Teresa has a couple of great lines, and one of them is this. She says, if you want to be always relevant, then say things that are eternal. And I think that's the gospel. I think when we get it in its depth and its scope, it is eternal, and we get that sense of its massiveness. But we get that sense that it is directly relevant to the issues of my heart. Power, home, freedom, love, significance, truth, creation. They are fundamental longings of the human heart, and they are all gospel strands in Scripture. And so turn this round. Understanding different gospel strands will enable us to see how the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ meets our deepest desires. And that's a conviction that we need, that we won't always know how it works in practice. And then thirdly, I want to say that this ultimately has to do with the glory of God. You see, because Jesus is glorified for those times when I've broken God's law and he forgives me. He's glorified for those times when, through the gospel and by his Spirit, he enables me not to break the law this week as much as I did last week. And that is glorious beyond belief. That is enough to keep us going for all eternity, let me tell you. But he deserves more. Jesus should be glorified when I've lived for my own purposes. And by his death and resurrection, he not only forgives me for that, but he redirects my life towards God's kingdom and God's purposes, and I start to live anew in him. He deserves glory when I've been seeking freedom apart from God, or when I've been looking for security and a home apart from God. And through the cross and the empty tomb, he forgives me for those things, even though I haven't perhaps broken the law in any of those instances. And he gives me a new and deeper freedom. He gives me a more solid security when he brings me ultimately to my new home in that place where there is no insecurity and true freedom, that city without foundations, as the Bible calls it, whose architect and builder is God. All of that glory and more Jesus Christ deserves in the gospel.